Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and locate Matthew chapter 2. We're going to finish up the birth narrative of Jesus this morning with kind of what happens with another story of what happens after Jesus is born. And it's one of those that we don't talk a ton about because we kind of focus on the shepherds and the wise men and as the song said, the star and all the things that are kind of lead-ups to Jesus being born or right after. But today we're going to kind of finish out Matthew's story. And hopefully by the end we'll see something not only that we can learn, but something that'll help us as we go forward into the new year. So what we're going to do today is we'll read through. We won't read through the entire passage at the beginning. We'll read three or four verses, then talk about them, read three or four, talk, then read three or four, and then we'll kind of see what we can learn from the end and how it applies to our life. All right, so we're just going to read verses 13 through 15 right now. All right, is everybody ready? All right, here we go. Now the they is the wise men or the magi. So when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. 15. And remained there until the death of the Lord. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, we're going to talk about this verse right here at the end, okay? So we're going to talk about 13 and 14 real quickly, but we'll come back to 15 because there's a key idea in this one that I want us to see, but I want to hold on to it till the end, all right? So 13, I was thinking about this week as I was writing this lesson and writing the kind of running through the passages and all that. And I thought, you know, I can't imagine what Mary and Joseph must have been feeling or thinking. And can you imagine that not long after you had a child of dignitaries from another country, just unannounced at your house or your room at the hospital or wherever you're at and said, "Hey, we've come to see your child." And not only that, they brought you gifts that probably totaled to more money than you'd ever seen in your entire life. Right? You'd be like, awesome, dumbfounded. And I'm sure that's exactly what Mary and Joseph were feeling, thinking at the same time. But unfortunately, that feeling was not going to last very long. Because as the text tells us, shortly after they leave, another angel of the Lord visits Joseph. Now, this is the second time, right? That an angel comes. Message again is clear like the first time, although it doesn't bring as much joy and hopefulness as the first time, because the message now is in kind of summarized form, you got to get out of here. Like Herod is seeking to kill your child. And Joseph, I don't want to run past verse 14. I want to look at it again because it's kind of sandwiched in between the two main ideas of this little section, which is the angel visits and y'all got to get out of here. And verse 15, where Matthew connects this to a verse from the Old Testament. But I want you to look at verse 14 again, because again, I think this shows us Joseph's character and the nature of his dedication and obedience to the Lord. Because look what it says. And he, that's Joseph, arose and took the child and his mother, Mary. When? And departed to Egypt. Now, it could have said, and he waited a week, and then they departed Egypt. Or he could have waited a whole day. Or he could have waited 3 days and then departed by night. Joseph waited two things. A, Joseph wasted no time in being obedient. Right? Now, as we'll see in the story, there wasn't no time to waste. Didn't linger around waiting to be obedient on the Lord. What did he do? He said, "I'm going to be obedient today." Right? So that's instructive for us. A lot of times we know what the Lord's called us to do, but what do? Toward obedience instead of being obedient. Right? And Joseph is obedient right then. Now the second thing is they travel when? By night. So why do you think that's important? because you have the cover. Remember, there's no street lights. There's no, the only light is the moon. And so when they leave, they're concealed. And nobody knows where they're going. And so again, I think it again shows Joseph's character and that he's doing everything he can to protect the most valuable people in his life. And he's doing whatever it takes to get them from where they are to Egypt. And he doesn't know, hey, what did the angel say? Stay there until I tell you to come home. He don't know how long it's going to be. It could be decades for all he knows. He doesn't know. But immediately he's obedient. And he does it in such a way by which there's not a paper trail, so to say, in our language, of where they would be going. So it's protective and it's immediate obedience, right? And so then Matthew, like I said, Matthew connects it in verse 15 to this passage in the Old Testament, which we'll come back and talk about. Now, verse 16 is, as we'll see here in a second, the scene shifts to Herod, right? Because remember last week we said in chapter 2, two of the major players in the chapter were the wise men and Herod. Well, the scene shifts back to Herod. And in verse 16 through 18, we see that Herod finally puts two and two together. Because remember last week we said the wise men were told by an angel not to return. It tells us they went home by another way. Well, Herod finally realizes they're not coming back. Right? They're not coming to see me. And the text tells us, which if you didn't know any of the background, would be shocking. It tells us that Herod became furious. The word means wrathful or enraged. And if you're just reading straight forward and you don't know anything about Herod, you'd be like, well, why was Herod enraged? He was going to worship the king, right? Why would he be angry? Right? But soon we realize that he has ulterior motives. And to kind of fill in a little bit more of the backstory of Herod, I've only told you that he's kind of an autocratic, despotic tyrant. But what you read in this story, but Matthew doesn't give us a lot of hard detail, but you have to go through like the historical sources, is you see Herod's paranoia really kick into high gear. Now, by this time, Herod's paranoia would be legendary. And here's why I mean legendary. And I don't mean legendary in a good way. I mean legendary in a bad way. Because by this time, listen to me. Herod was so paranoid that someone was going to take over his throne, killed his favorite wife, yet he had more than one, killed his favorite wife, her name was Mariamne, and her two sons, and then either killed her brother, like his brother-in-law or father-in-law, or both of them, all because he was paranoid somebody was going to take his throne. And now, so with that piece of information, why is Herod so enraged? It's not because he wants to go worship Jesus. It's because, number one, he has no inside intelligence on where the child is. His CIA spies are no longer there, right? He has no intel. All he knows is Bethlehem. Matter of fact, he doesn't even know what the child looks like. He doesn't even know who the parents are. He doesn't even know who to ask about the child. And so now, what did the wise men, what was their first thing they said when they met Herod? We have come to worship the one born King of the Jews. So what in Herod's mind is a paranoid dictator? What is he thinking? I have a rival king that is now in the wind. And I have no idea where he is. And if I don't do something right now, one day this guy will take my throne. Right? So Herod's paranoia kicks into high gear. And unfortunately, he chooses very bad decisions, which most of us do when our emotions and paranoia kick in, right? And what happens in verse 16 is that Herod, which it's called the massacre of the innocents or the slaughter of the innocents, which is where Herod goes into Bethlehem. He sends people to Bethlehem and in the surrounding area, and they literally kill all the boys that are 2 years of old and under. And the text doesn't tell us, but I mean hundreds probably, if not thousands, of little babies are murdered indiscriminately as long as they're 2 years and under, right? And I know some you'd ask, why two years? Well, in some way the text tells us that is that it's according to the time when the wise men told them they first saw the star. And so there's some connection between when the wise men saw the star and the 2 years and under. But regardless of that, what we see here is a massacre of unprecedented scale on people who had done nothing wrong other than they were born in one geographic location at a certain time. And then in verse 18, I believe it is, Matthew connects, or 17 and 18, Matthew connects this passage with another Old Testament verse. It says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And then he quotes Jeremiah in verse 18. When he says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." And Jeremiah originally wrote this passage literally about to decimate Jerusalem, and they were about the Jewish people were about to be taken off into exile. And Matthew says not only was Jeremiah talking about his own time, but he was also foreshadowing about this event as well. And so you have Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus leaving, and right after they leave, Herod destroys all of these babies innocently. And then in verses 19 through 23, the story shifts back to Mary and Joseph, who are now in Egypt. And then it says in verse 19, "But when Herod died," now Herod eventually, we're pretty confident he died in the year 6 BC, I believe it's in the spring of 6 BC. And so Jesus is obviously born before that. Died a gruesome death, pretty bad. He had a lot of physical ailments going on, and you can Google it. It's pretty, ooh. But, you know, he was a tyrannical dictator, so kind of feel bad for him, but not too bad, you know. And but Herod dies. And Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus are not in Israel to know they're in Egypt. And so what happens? An angel of the Lord, so this is the third time, appears to Joseph and tells Joseph what he doesn't already know, which is that Herod, and in verse 20, this is what the angel tells him, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." In other words, hey guys, it's time to go back home. And so Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, they pack up all their belongings and they trek what could easily be 12 days to a month back, depending on where they were at in Egypt, all the way back. And they end up in Nazareth. And the reason they end up in Nazareth and not back in Bethlehem is because on the trip they learn that Herod's son named Archelaus, so it would be Herod Archelaus, is ruling in his father's place. And so they don't want to stay around there, and naturally so, because hey, well, if baby Jesus is a quote unquote claimant rival king to Herod, then he's a claimant rival king to the son as well. And so for the third time in this story, for the fourth time overall, another angel comes to visit them and says, hey, y'all need to settle in Nazareth in Galilee, which is basically the backwoods. It's the country, right? And they ultimately settle there. The family settles there, and Jesus lives out his childhood in Nazareth and in that surrounding Galilee region. And ultimately, as you read the rest of the gospel, what you see is that Galilee becomes literally the base of his operation for ministry and mission that leads up to, obviously, his crucifixion and resurrection. And so that kind of becomes the hub of his base. And so, and then lastly, in verse 23, Matthew connects this to another, for the fifth time and the final time in this birth narrative, an idea that was from the prophets, right? And so you've got these scenes that go back and forth. So the first few verses, you've got Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus fleeing to Egypt. then it shifts back to Herod, and he's enraged and paranoid and crazy and is acts like a tyrannical dictator does and kills innocent people, children this time. And then the scene shifts back to Mary and Joseph, and God tells them, calls them out of Egypt, and God says, hey, it's time to go home. And so they go home, and they don't land in Bethlehem, but they land in Nazareth, which is where, again, in Galilee, where Jesus carries out his ministry. And so that's kind of the flow of the story. And so I think there's like three things in this passage that really jump off the page to me, and kind of that's what I've labeled like what can we learn from this passage, right? And I think there's three things, all right. And so I want to kind of talk about those real quick, and then we'll kind of move bring this sermon to a conclusion this morning. But here's the first thing, and I wrote in my notes that I don't want to beat the same drum over and over, but throughout this story, and it bears again today, is I don't think you can read this passage especially without seeing God's sovereignty through and through. Why? Well, first, because God gives instructions to Joseph about things that he would never know on his own. Joseph didn't know Herod was putting together. So God knows that, because God's omniscient, and God says, hey, you need to leave. And says, you're going to stay in Egypt till I tell you to come back. And then while Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus are in Egypt, unbeknownst to them, Herod dies at some point. And then the angel of the Lord, under God's plan, says, hey, it's time to come back. But as they're coming back, they find out, oh no, Herod's son is ruling his place. What are we going to do? And God says, hey, here's what you're going to do. You're not going to settle in under his jurisdiction. You're going to go north into the country, into the backwoods, into the sticks, where nobody's going to know. And you're going to be out of the reach of another dictator. Now, if that's not God's sovereignty and God's plan, I don't know what is, because Joseph could not have maneuvered all of that on his own without direct instruction from the Lord. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is that God's plan is marching on, and it doesn't matter what Herod or anybody else is going to do. That God's plan is going to come to fruition. And that plan is that his son would come, be born unto Mary, and would not be killed, live, would grow up, would do mission and ministry to people, and eventually would give his life for you and me and everybody on the cross. You know, his shed blood would cover our sins and cleanse us from our sins. And then he'd be put in a tomb, and 3 days later he'd rise. That is the plan. And nothing and no one is going to stop that plan. And so I don't think you can read this story or the wise men. Again, how does his family have money to go to Egypt and back and live for months to a couple years? Because the wise men gave them these extravagant gifts which were worth more money than they had ever seen, probably. And we know, look at me, we know it was more money than they had probably ever seen, because when you read Luke's gospel, and they go to present Jesus at the temple, and they give an offering for Jesus. Like, there's this kind of, again, you'd have to read the Old Testament about the offerings and all of this. But for it, like, you're supposed to give an offering for like every firstborn son. And you know what offering they give? The poor people offering. Two turtle doves, two pigeons. If you had more money, you gave a goat or a sheep. Or if you were really well off, you gave a cow. But they couldn't. What did they give? Little birds. Which was an acceptable offering if you didn't have the money to give something more. And so here are these wise men. They couldn't have conjured that up. But by God's sovereignty and God's direction and God's knowledge and wisdom, he sets all of this up to get them to Egypt, to get them back out of Egypt, to get them home where they would raise Jesus, basically in kind of the backwoods, so that he could one day do mission and ministry and ultimately die on the cross and rise from the grave so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And that is God's sovereignty written all over these pages. from the most big details to the most minute details. Here's the second thing that I don't think you can walk away from this story without realizing very clearly. And that is human depravity at its worst. Right? Human depravity at its worst. In this middle section where Herod kills all the babies, let's be real, that is human depravity at its worst. Right? I mean, at the lowest of the low. And as I wrote, I was typing this sentence out. Who would do this? Right? Who does this? Like, who does something like this? Who willfully commissions the slaughter of innocent children? Right? And I was reminded of what Paul says in Romans 1. And it's not going to be on the screen, but I want to read it for you. It's verses, it's parts of verse 21 and verse 28. And I think Paul gives us the answer. They became futile. That's those who did not acknowledge God. Those who did not want to believe in God, those who willfully push God away, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts darkened. And listen to what he adds in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, listen, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then Paul goes on to list a plethora of things that kind of fit in that category. So who does something like this? People, humanity, like me and you, who are willfully and thoroughly filled with evil, foolish thinking that is anti-God, anti-life, and anti-humanity. Right? That's who does such a thing. And it would be remiss if we don't connect this with two specific realities for us today. One is the reality that this still goes on. And far be it from us, listen to me, far be it from us as God's people if we give it's not that, to people, organizations, representatives who willfully today condone, or who will turn a blind eye and do nothing about the willful slaughter of babies, or trafficking people, or the selling into slavery of young folk. They are not on our team. Now, and I'm not talking about politics at this point, but they are not on our. Of our world. They don't agree with you. They don't align with you. And if you think they do, you are fooling yourself. Right? Because the willful murder and the trafficking of people goes on today, probably more so than it did in their day. Right? Those people don't like you. They're not on your team because they're not on God's team. Because they're not serving the Lord. They are serving something that is anti-life, anti-God, and anti-humanity. They're foolish. Their minds have been darkened and they have debased, low-level thinking that only serves them and their desires. And if we're really honest, only serves the evil one, Satan. But here's the other reality. Listen to me. Because if we just stop there, it would be easy to categorize people as those folk over there. But the reality is, and the thing that we need to realize today, is we are all, outside of God's grace and the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, we are all capable of being Herod. Right? All of us. But here's the cool part. And this is kind of the main thing that I want you to see that I think this story is calling us to see. And it goes back, Tucker, pull up verse 15 for me. And it goes back to verse 15. I told you we were going to come back to it. Because I think this is the main, like if we had to hone down on one idea, it would be this. So God sends Mary and Joseph and Jesus off to Egypt, and then Matthew connects it with this right here. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, real quick, a couple questions. Why would Matthew connect this? I think this is from Hosea chapter 11, I believe. Why would Matthew connect Jesus being sent to Egypt and coming back out of Egypt with this passage right here in Hosea? Well, the obvious answer is because he sees a connection between the two, right? That's the easy answer. But that leads us to the next question is, okay, so what connection does he see? Like, what connection is Matthew wanting us to make between out of Egypt I called my son and Jesus coming out? Well, it's this. It's that Matthew sees Jesus as the last and greatest in a line of God's act, of God using people for the good of His people, right? But we can be more specific than that. Because there was another guy who came out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Famous guy. Real big character in the Old Testament. Moses. And in some sense, what Matthew is seeing is the connection between Jesus and Moses. In other words, Jesus is the new, better Moses. But we can be even more specific than that. And here's the, like, if there was one main idea, it was this one. And it's the middle point. It's how you get out of the we can become Herod and into living into God's goodness and God's greatness is because Jesus is leading a new exodus. Unlike Moses, though, he's not leading an exodus of literal people in literal physical Egypt into a promised land. And he's not leading a slavery people to a literal nation. Jesus is leading individuals out of the bondage of death, hell, the grave, and sin into new, redeemed, Holy Spirit-filled life. In other words, Jesus is leading a new exodus of hearts and lives, of souls and minds, of people like you and me. He's leading us out of slavery to sin and into a free, liberated life in Him. And that's how you and I don't become Herod. Herod is in bondage to sin. He is a slave to sin. He's a slave to his own paranoia, to his own fears, to his own desires. And the way you and I don't live like that this year is if we allow God to, through Jesus, to exodus us into new and redeemed life. So the question then becomes for us today, and listen to, I want to make sure I phrase this correctly. What do you need God to liberate you from? Or you could ask it this way. What do you need God, or what do you need Jesus to exodus? Listen to me. Not from you, okay? But exodus you from. Right? Because it's both and, right? Because when God took the people of Israel out of Egypt, He had to literally get them out of Egypt and Egypt out of them. Right? So what does God need to liberate you from and then liberate you to or for? Is it an addiction? Is it a fear? Is it a relationship? Is it a situation that you've willingly put yourself in? What is it? I don't know. But God does. And so Mr. Ernie's going to come back up. Ms. Reba's going to come back up. And they're going to lead us in a time of response. And during this time, I'd ask you very seriously to think about what do I need Jesus to liberate me from today? Like, what do I need Jesus to liberate in my heart and in my life so that I might serve Him more in the days ahead? Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page,
or website, valleygrovechurch.org.